Good morning to each of you. Welcome here. It's good to be here with you. I'd like to greet you with the words of Paul this morning to the Colossians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that this morning that we have that peace, that we've experienced that grace, that we have the joy that comes with that. And I just wish you all that peace in your heart as we worship Him this morning. I'd like to welcome you all here. It's good to see each and every one of you. I'm glad you chose to worship with us this morning, and we're glad to be here with you all as well. My hope that as we've observed and celebrated the death, the suffering of Jesus Christ, and probably most importantly, the resurrection, that it would have been a time of encouragement for us as Christians, a time where our faith was built up, a time where we grew closer to God as we observe how it is that He expressed our love towards us, that we would have a new commitment, so to speak, and a new desire and a deeper love for God and a desire to serve Him. The message this morning is titled, Faith, Our Response to God. And I want to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, verses 8 and 10 is where we'll start. And kind of pull those apart and just see what God's Word has for us there. So faith, our response to God, or we might say faith is our response to God. And I think a response is something that we do, something that's generated in us, anytime somebody does anything for us. Maybe if they're being kind to us, usually our response to that is a thankful heart. Maybe an expression of thanks, or maybe we return, as we say, the favor with another act of kindness. Or at least that's how it should be. The Bible calls us to be kind even to those who wish evil upon us, but in any case, our answer to this is going to be generated. It's going to generate an expression or an action in us. For example, in a marriage, if the man is the provider, he is kind and gentle to his wife, he expresses his gratitude for her and to her for the things that she does, her response is most likely going to be a nice hug, or maybe a smile, or a look when you get home. You know, a clean house and a warm meal and different things. That's her response because of what you do for her. And so good responses get generated when somebody does something kind to us, or at least easier that way. Now, we could take this same scenario of a marriage and picture a man that comes home, and when he left for work that morning, he said, I love you, honey, and went off and did what he has to do at work and comes home, and the first thing he says is, I love you. And that's wonderful, but dinner's too cold or too hot or too salty or not salty enough, and maybe there's a crumb on the floor from the three-year-old that went and grabbed some chips out of the pantry and different things like that. You're just, you know, kind of arrogant and selfish, and you're always lecturing and different things like that. Even though you tell your wife 10 times a day that you love her, she may all of a sudden ask the question, well, how come you say it so much, but how come I don't feel it? And we might say that, well, prove it to me. Do something to make me feel loved. I hear it all the time, but I don't feel it. And it's the same way for us, I believe, spiritually. If you have experienced a true repentance, and a true salvation, and you have an understanding of what it is that God did for you, or at least to the best of our human ability, you have an understanding of what God did for you, and you have somewhat of an understanding of His love for us, and you understand that only because of His love He opened up a path to salvation for us, it will generate a response. And that's called faith. Very often we, you know, if we read in Ephesians 2 verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." We put a period there. There's not one there, but we can put one there. And the rest of that verse says, "Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Verse 9, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared us beforehand that we should walk in them." Now my goal is this morning is not to preach a works salvation, because there isn't one. We find it very true in the Bible that we are saved by grace in Jesus Christ. That's all. But I want to ask ourselves the question, you know, I think this verse gets pulled out of context very, very often. We take the first seven words on a day where maybe we didn't live for God, or maybe somebody's convicting us or reminding us of something that we probably shouldn't be doing, and then we say, "Well, for by grace I am saved." And we don't take the rest of the verse, we don't take the rest of the chapter. We just quote the first seven words because that's what feels good. And maybe because we're not willing and we're not ready to accept the whole truth. We're not willing to put in the effort. And this is usually done by someone who has heard enough about Jesus to be afraid of hell, to be afraid of judgment, to be afraid of the punishment that we all deserve. Wages of sin is death. I think we're all guilty of that. And so somebody that has heard enough about Christ, enough about God, to be afraid of this judgment, but not enough to where they are out from under the burden of sin. They are still under the burden of sin. They are still falling repeatedly, living in sin. And they have heard enough to know that they are not at peace with God. They can feel that. And then we go and we read the first part, you know, in a situation like that, and we can find some comfort, or at least I would call it a numbing agent, at least for a time. We can kind of numb our conscience. Well, you know, for by grace I'm saved. I can stick my hands in my pockets. Works don't matter. How I live the rest of my life won't matter. And this is happening. This is happening around us all the time. Especially if you then take verse 9, where it clearly says, "Not of works." We are not saved by works. And I'm not suggesting that we're saved by works. What I'm suggesting is that if, in fact, you have experienced the renewing of a rebirth in Jesus Christ, it is absolutely necessary that works follow that rebirth. That's not how we get saved. But if our heart is seeking God and we have been saved and we understand the magnitude of His love, there will be a response called faith, and faith is a word of action. So oftentimes I believe we take the scripture and then we have a, how would you say, we have a predetermined idea of when we come to God's word, well, this is what I'm looking for today. And then we find scripture that we can just tweak a little bit and make them work. Rather than conforming our hearts and conforming our minds and our lives to the Word of God. We do it the other way around sometimes, or at least it can be tempting. I don't believe that in the Bible there is a delete button for the fruits of the Spirit, or that they don't matter. I don't believe it's in there. Now, your works apart from Christ, the things you do with the idea that this will save me, this makes me a better person, apart from Christ, are trash. They are. Paul says it. There's more passages in the Bible. We find it that way. But again, I'm speaking about someone professing to be a born-again believer that says, but works don't matter. I don't think that we find that in the scripture. If we jump ahead to the two verses, Ephesians 2, verse 10, it tells us exactly the opposite. It says, we are created in Christ for the purpose of good works. Not ones that we do on our own, but one that Christ can do through us, if in fact we are surrendered to him. We can go back to verse 8, kind of pull this apart a little bit. And if we just take the next two words even, it changes everything. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. How do we get this grace? Isn't this grace just enough, or how do we get it? It says, for by grace you have been saved, and then take the next two words with it, and it says, through faith. It explains how we get this grace. Now, faith is something that it's a call to action on our part. Christ has done everything for us, but he cannot have faith for us. That's something we do. That's something we ask God for, to build our faith. That's something we get when we spend time in his word. But in any case, you know, God has come most of the way, but we need to go and do our little part and ask, seek him. Faith is our response to God, and it is a word of action. We might have the question, well, isn't just faith enough? And the answer is yes, true faith in Christ Jesus is enough. Because a true faith will have the side effect of works. It's going to change something in you. It's going to make you do things differently than you've done them in the past. And so yes, true faith in Christ will save you because it's going to have those works. But lying to ourselves and saying, I know God is there, and I believe that Christ died for my sins, and that's enough, is probably not going to cut it. Let's look at God's word here just briefly, and let's see what faith looks like in Scripture. Now, these are things Jesus did. These are examples that he left us, and rather than sharing a bunch of my ideas, let's just look and see what the Bible tells us about this. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, this is where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And this is very practical, but I think that it's effective. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, without getting into theology and all kinds of different things, let's look at this from a practical perspective. I mean, let's look at what actually happened here. So these men didn't just hang out, you know, kind of on the outside of the crowd. They knew where Jesus was. They knew Jesus was in this house. And they had a sick man, and they were hoping Jesus would heal. Matter of fact, they knew that he would heal. And so they weren't just outside, kind of on the outskirts of this crowd, just hyping each other up. Yeah, we got lots of faith. Oh yeah, me too. You got a bunch of faith too. But I bet you that guy over there, look at his hair. You know, he probably doesn't have as much faith as we do. And we'll just hang out over here, we'll just wait, and maybe Jesus will come by and possibly heal this guy. That's not how this happened. They proved their faith with actions. Okay, we get to the outskirts of this crowd, well, we can't reach Jesus. Okay, we got to find another way. So they had full faith that Jesus would heal this man, and because of their faith, they decided to drag a grown man, took four of them, onto the roof. Possibly, it just says they when they had broken through, possibly cut a hole in this roof of whatever structure he was in so that they could lower this man down to be healed. That was the only way they could get to Jesus. And because of their faith, they went through all this trouble. So we see again here in a practical way that faith produces actions, works as we might call them. So if they had only faith, stayed outside, kind of on the outskirts, or as a makeshift faith, as I would call it, convincing yourself that you're right with God when you know you're not, they would have stayed outside and they would have just waited for Jesus to come by and possibly heal this man, and it wouldn't have done him any good. Now, if they had had only works, they would have said, well, you know, Jesus, he's in there and he's hard to get to, but you know what? We're tough guys. We can climb this roof. We can take our friend up here. And I kind of doubt that he's going to do anything. I don't think that he's going to heal anybody. But hey, it's worth a shot. You know, let's climb up there. Let's drop him down. And man, we'll see what happens. That wouldn't have done him any good either. So it was a combination of both. A true faith and willing to put in the works to display that faith. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19 says this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What's the point? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. This week for work, we had a project thinking of this last verse here. Even the demons believe. Even the ones that are going to hell believe that God is there. We had a project outside of town close to the ocean up there in the Corpus area. I spent the better part of the week there. And this job site was in a beautiful, beautiful ranch someplace about 400 and some odd miles from here. And a good ways from any town, a good ways into the jungle, if you will. And I had no clue how to get there. I absolutely would not have found it if it wasn't for technology or maybe some directions on a napkin, but in any case, I had to have something to get me over there, and today it's as simple as a pin drop, right? And so, knowing that this technology exists wouldn't have gotten me there. In full confidence, plugging in the address, and then looking at this blue line that's going to take me where I need to go, I have the full confidence that that will take me there, but neither of those two are going to get me there unless I'm willing to steer in that direction. So there's something that I have to do. There's a roadmap out in front of me, and only saying that, yep, I believe it can get me there without any action on my part is probably not going to do me any good unless I'm willing to put in that effort. Because I believe that this roadmap knows where I want to go, I'm going to follow it. James is saying here that the proper faith in God and the works of obedience are very much a package that go together. Not works to be saved, but the works after you're saved. Anytime we humans encounter a problem, if you're determined and don't give up too easy, anytime we encounter a problem that we don't have the answer for, we will keep looking. In my case, I usually make a phone call to somebody smarter than me, somebody that knows more about something than I do in that situation. And if we find the answer, maybe we get some good advice. For example, a doctor. You know, you go to the doctor because you're ill, and he gives you all these vitamins and home remedies possibly that you can do that will help you recover. That's good information. Now you just have to go home and you have to do that. Spiritually speaking, we all have encountered a problem, as I mentioned earlier, and that is the problem of sin. And that is a problem that we as humans don't have an answer for, at least not within ourselves. But we do have a roadmap. We do have God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit. But we have to be willing to look at this, put our faith in Jesus Christ and what the Bible teaches us, and then we have to be willing to do what it says in there that we need to do if we want to arrive. We accept it as truth. We're willing to do our part, and we're willing to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. He was our perfect example. We find this to be true in more scripture. We don't have time for all of them today, but in Hebrews 11, verse 6, here it says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And then there's a couple of conditions or a few line items here that we can consider. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And then here it is. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So two things. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Well, what is faith? The dictionary definition is to put your complete trust and confidence in someone or something. That is the literal definition of faith. This verse we just read here gives us a pretty good idea. He who comes must first believe that He is. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Just a little side note here. As we think about believing that He is, there's scripture for that. Romans 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of this world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, if you take a look at creation, if you consider the human body and its functions, or a small plant, or even a certain kind of spider, you would have to be insane to say that these things are an accident. And so because they're not an accident, we admit and we agree that there is a creator. So we must first know that He is. And then the last part of that verse says, diligently seek Him. And this is the part when we accept the fact that God is there, that there is a higher power, we are instructed to seek Him, to spend time with Him. There's an implication here that faith, genuine faith, is not going to just happen. It's not going to just fall in our lap. You know, we all have somebody in our life that worked half as much as you do and probably less. And if he were to go out and buy a lottery ticket, he'd probably win. And if he, you know, were to go out and do the same work you do, he'd probably make twice the money. We know people that are always lucky, so things tend to fall in their lap. But in this case, that doesn't work. It says here that faith is something that we seek, something that you put some effort into. And one of those things is prayer. I think so very often, I find it this way in my life. You know, there's so much to do throughout the day. And you're a little optimistic in the morning. And yeah, we'll have this done by lunch and that by 3. And we can still button this up and be home by dinner. And just like last week, what I thought we would finish at, you know, at 5 or 6 o'clock took till midnight. And so we're optimistic, and then as you go along, you find out that, well, we all have the same amount of hours in the day, and I'm going to have to trim back someplace if I want to do what I have to do. And very, very often, that comes at the price of prayer. That cuts into our prayer time. Well, I got to do this and I got to do that. Well, I can't do everything, so I'll skip devotions for today. And I'm not drawing a hard line against, you know, finishing a job somewhere and that's what it takes, but I don't think we should make a habit of it. I think we should be very careful that, you know, we manage our time well, and that when we go through our day, that prayer isn't the first thing that we push off. If we look at Jesus, the one person, so to speak, on earth that we would think didn't need prayer, he didn't need the confidence or the strength that we can get through prayer. You know, we just take a few examples of him, and we find that he was often in prayer. I'm sure not half of them are written down, but he prayed all the time. He prayed when he faced difficulty in Matthew 26. He told his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." He knew what was coming. The cross was before him, and he needed strength. And so he says, "Sit here while I go and pray." In Luke chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, there it says, "And after he was baptized, as he was praying, the heavens opened up." So Jesus prayed after his baptism. He prayed to feed the 5,000. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus prayed over the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He blessed the food. They had more than they needed. And in that same occasion, on that same instance, after they were all fed, further on in the chapter, we find that he sent them all away. And then he did what? He went up into the mountain to pray. So Jesus spent a lot of time praying. And I'm just venturing out here and saying that if the Son of God needed constant prayer, if he needed a good prayer life to be connected to his Father, then it's probably something we need today, something that we desperately need. Jesus spent much time in prayer, and I think for us today, prayer is one of the more important tools that we can have for us to grow in our faith. Some of the other obvious things we can do is, as I mentioned, is spending time in God's Word. Jesus himself, again, the perfect example, was familiar with God's Word. And he used it to reprove Satan. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he was showing him all the beauty of the earth and offering it to him, which is kind of funny because it was already his. But anyway, he's being tempted. And Jesus answered and said, "It is written," in Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, if we don't take time to commune with God, if we don't take time in prayer, how are we going to live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God if we don't know what they are? So it's very important that we have that fellowship and that we nurture that. This knowledge of Scripture can definitely be a great help in temptation. It helps us to get to know God better. And the better we know God, the stronger our faith. And the more peace we can have. I've visited with people many times in my life that they're good people. I myself have been there. Their intentions are good. But they have the question, you know, "I'm trying to live for God. I do the best that I can, but I just sometimes my faith isn't what it should be." And that's because we neglect feeding on God's Word. Almost all the time in my life, when I feel that way, if I do a little bit of a background check, maybe a little inventory of my spiritual walk the last couple of weeks, I can find out why I'm feeling that way. You know, we don't have that problem when we're hungry. I've never heard someone, you know, standing next to me and after a long, hard day's worth of work, "I don't know why I'm hungry." Well, you're hungry because you've burnt your energy and your stomach is empty. Well, you go fill it up. We don't have a problem doing that. But when our faith is weak, I don't know why my faith is weak. It's probably because we're not feeding as we should, myself included. The last part here, considering this response to what God has done for us, is it important that our faith in Christ is reflected in our daily lives? And I believe it is. And the way we reflect that is not works so that we can be saved, but actual works of obedience. Romans chapter 1 verse 8 says, "First I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world." Now, if I tell you guys that I believe, and I run down the stairs and you never see me again, what are you going to speak of? There's going to have to be actions. There's going to have to be changes in my life for you to talk about anybody and say, "Well, I feel like he's a true believer." Why? Well, because he said so. That's not going to hold any water. Well, I can see it in his life. He doesn't need to tell me. I can see it in his life. As Henry shared in the opening, you just know. "I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." The faith in the early Christians was very evident because of how they lived. Romans 16:9 is another one. "For your obedience, acts of faith, responds to God because of our faith, your obedience has become known to all." And again, faith and acts of obedience is our response to what God has done for us. We're not going to go through all of them here this morning, but if you have some time and you're wondering, well, what does faith look like in the Bible, or is it, you know, does it come with works? Many of you are living them. Many of you already know what I'm sharing here. Some of you may not. But if you have some time, you know, read Hebrews chapter 11. There you will find many instances. For example, by faith, Abel offered. Or Noah, by faith, Noah moved with a godly fear. Or by faith, Abraham obeyed. Or by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. So we have the faith at the beginning of the verse, and then we have the reaction or the response or the action that that faith generated. But they were in fact there. So how can we strengthen our faith? Reading God's word and doing what it says. Doing what it says. You know, for some of these guys that we read about in the book, in the Bible, their life would have been much, much simpler if I believe in God, the rest doesn't matter. If that's how it worked, they would have been a lot better off, so to speak, if we look at it from a human perspective. Daniel, for example, he acted on his faith. The men in the furnace acted on their faith. Stephen, in Acts chapter 8, we know Stephen, he acted on his faith. Now, I only found one sermon of his recorded, and it may very well be the only one that he ever preached. But he did that because of his faith in Christ. And it cost him his life. He'd have been better off just if it was enough to say, "Well, I know God's there, so I'm okay." He could have walked off and lived his life, but he proclaimed. And his sermon was so powerful that these Jews, these Pharisees that had a problem with the truth that he was bringing out, they didn't even go through the proper channels of the Roman government to have him killed. They did it themselves right there on the spot. It was actually illegal. But that's how deep this truth would cut them. Stephen acted on his faith. He had a response, and that response was to proclaim the gospel. And he died praying for the very people that were killing him. He said, "Father, do not lay these sins to their charge." Stephen prayed for forgiveness for his own murderers with his last breath. Joseph did the right thing, fleeing Potiphar's wife. For him too, for us, as men think, would have been better for him if he would have just stayed. Well, his faith, his dedication, his surrender to God proved, it generated a response, and that was to run. He did the right thing. I think it's very important that we understand this. We have the scripture today that we're reading right now, all the entire Bible, because there were men throughout history and are today that understood that we cannot take, you know, just a few words out of the Bible and say, by grace I'm saved, the rest of my life won't matter. Nothing can ever change. These are men that put in the effort. These are men that died, that were thrown in prison, that were chained, that were stoned, and that lost their lives because their faith, the ones that walked with Jesus and Paul and all the others that came after, their faith was genuine enough to produce fruits, to produce actions. Their faith in their awesome God that they serve, whom we serve today, brought about a change in their life. They did things a little differently afterwards. It affected their daily lives. For closing, I'd like to reread Ephesians 2, verse 8. And then I'm going to couple that with Hebrews 5, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then verse 9 in Hebrews 5 says that we are saved by grace. And then verse 9, Hebrews 5 verse 9, it says, having been perfected. So we are perfected in that we are saved by grace, not by our works. We are perfected in Christ because we have accepted that salvation. Now, having received this salvation, it says here, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, those who live for him, those who have a response to what he has done for them. The Bible teaches that true repentance and a true faith in God will bring about change in our life. And what concerns me, quite frankly, is the New Age stuff that's coming around. I don't have all the answers, but this is what God's Word says. And so it concerns me that people today can go to an encounter, and I do not have a problem with men's encounters. I don't. I know people that it's done them some good. I haven't been to one. I don't plan on going, but I don't have a problem with them. But I know some people, and I've met many people, that will go to something like that. And from what I can gather, I'm just looking on the outside in, some of them come back, walk right down into sin with a smile on their face. And if you were to ask them about it, if you were to share scripture, a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, extortioners, all these things that are listed in the scripture where Jesus himself says, so and so and so will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They would take these words and they would say, I'm saved by grace. And they would move on. And I think it's very, very dangerous. I'm thankful for the grace of God. I'm thankful that because of it, I'm saved. Many of you are too. I'm very thankful for that. But I think it's important that we stay true to God's word. It's in here for a reason. That myself and us as Christians, as a church, as a global church, that we would not start to compromise. And it's tempting to do that. We see somebody that we know that is just living life the way they want. It's not up to me to make up the rules of what we can and can't do. If your heart is surrendered to God, you are diligently seeking him. You don't need to hear it from me. That the Holy Spirit will guide you. If your heart is seeking God, the Holy Spirit will guide you. But we see these people that come back and they enjoy sin, thinking that everything's okay because, you know, these seven words in the Bible, well, I'm saved by grace. The rest doesn't matter. True repentance will change the way you do things. Maybe some of us feel this morning that our faith is probably not what it should be, and I'm not here to condemn anyone. I'm not here to discourage anyone. Quite the opposite. And if you're feeling like your faith could be better, your relationship with God could be better, I want to encourage you. We had the message Sunday, Easter. Brother Hand shared the story of Thomas, the doubter. And it's unfair that he got singled out because the other disciples doubted too. They locked themselves in a room and didn't, you know, and Jesus could have come in there and he could have just let them have it. You know, for 3.5 years or better, you've known me, we've walked together, I've done miracles in front of you, and here you are. You know, locked up in a room and you're scared. He could have thrown the book at them. He would have had every reason to just let them have it, to lecture them, to condemn them. But instead, not only once but twice, he comes in there unannounced and he says, "Peace be with you." He brings peace. And even for Thomas. Thomas, he was doubtful. His faith wasn't what it should have been. And Jesus was kind and gentle to him. And he said, "Peace be with you." And I want to encourage you with that. If your faith needs work, if your walk with Christ needs work, it's no reason to get struck down and look down and say, "Well, I'm just not good enough. I'm not cut out for this." You are. And with the help of God and this Jesus that we serve, he's patient, he's kind. He was patient with the disciples. Even later when they had a meeting just before he went to heaven, when he met there and gave them the great commission in Matthew 28, once again it says there were those who did not believe, those who doubted. And then Jesus reaffirms their faith and says, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth and on the earth." And so I want to encourage you with that as a closing, that we look ahead, that we move forward, and that we do these things, our prayer, taking time in God's Word. If we consider this time that we're living in, I think many of you will have seen it either, you know, on Facebook or probably on the news somewhere. My sister lives in Alberta. And I believe it's in that area where there's a church, there's a Christian church that gathers. And after receiving tickets and different things, it wouldn't slow them down. They just kept getting together. And so the authorities showed up and just barricaded the church, just built a fence around the church's property so that nobody can get in. And I think we are probably not too far away. Maybe we're not, from experiencing some of the things that our ancestors or our examples here in the Bible, like Paul, like Stephen. And even if we don't get to that point of persecution, there's a very good chance that in the near future, we are going to need that foundation. We're going to need that connection with God, because as of right now, things are not looking like they're going to get just a whole lot better. And the Bible does tell us that there will be a separation. There's going to be a fire separating the gold. And I hope that we're all gold when that happens. Hope we're all golden. So that we can be an example, as these men and women in the Bible were, to our children, to our future generations. Let's stand for a prayer.